realize after 14 years as a full-time evangelist and 8 years as a pastor, and having preached a couple of hundred citywide revivals and having been the chairman of some citywide revivals as a pastor and been on both sides and all sides of evangelism, one thing I know is that nobody can come in and superimpose any permanent good for you. Now, I think that I understand the methods and the messages and the God-given techniques by which we could have gone strictly the evangelistic route and guaranteed to have seen 100, 150 people saved this week. I saw that for almost 14 years, week in and week out, regularly. But if you're not helped, if you're not changed, if all we do is do your work for you and superimpose some new folks on top of you, that won't do you any good. But if, as a fellow pastor, I can contribute something in your lives, like I try to do my own people, and deal with you as though you were my church for these 4 or 5 nights, and maybe you're registering 85 on God's scale now instead of 82, if maybe it brings you up a little bit, or you can start having maybe 20 additions a Sunday instead of 15, or 6 folks a week or instead of 4, because you are a better, more mature, wholesome church. You see, we shall have done some ongoing good. And there are over 30 full-time evangelists who belong to my church. And I preach citywide revivals all the time and love them and pray for them and thank God for them. And that's these men's wonderful gift and ministry. And it takes it all to fit the body. But I feel that this is my ministry, and John has agreed, and we've tried to do something very different this week. And tonight, you notice I didn't bring a Bible. I started to borrow John, so I looked ministerial as I walked up here. But he took off with it to the front row, and so I ended up with nothing but a songbook. But that's all right, because I'm not going to preach. I just want to talk to you, and I want to tell you a story. I've never done this in another church. I've done it a few times at ministers' meetings and schools of evangelism with the Billy Graham organization and some state conventions and so forth. But I've never been in a church that I felt in recent years a kindred spirit like my church, that I felt like I was just one of them and that really had the ingredients and the tools actively, vitally present to spend my time telling them how to do what we're doing and to share it with them, because they're already doing much of it and can become that kind of church and then some. But I feel that way tonight, and I want to tell you a story. When I was in 1969, late in 1969, I was pastoring a church in Oklahoma City. I'd been there about 5 years, and the church was called First Southern Baptist Church of Del City, a suburb of Oklahoma City. Now, we had to go by First Southern because there was a First Baptist Church, which was independent but wouldn't admit it, literally. They'd go out and say, don't tell people we're not Southern Baptists, and folks would join down there, and then they might come join our church after they found out, might not. But they roasted us all the time, and they had a marquee out in front, and they didn't believe in cooking in the church. They'd put up a sign that says, they put up a sign one, this is truth, John, put up a sign one day, said, our fire is in the pulpit, not in the kitchen. We baptized about 600 one year, and they baptized 100, and they put up a sign on the marquee, said, the only evangelistic church in Del City. I never could figure that out. And I bought a new Chrysler in 1968, and they put up a sign, God is my witness, our pastor drives a Ford. So we had to go by the name First Southern Baptist Church of Del City. Now, our church had about 1,000 to 1,200 people. Now think about it. That's a few more than are here tonight, maybe 200, 300, 400 more here tonight, in prayer meeting on Wednesday night. The average age of our church was 19. 80% of our couples were in their 20s and 30s. And it was a fantastic church, seated about 1,500, had to have 2 morning services, going, blowing, exciting. I was 35. I just turned 40 the other day, and well, that's the truth. What do you think, I'm 90 or something? You're supposed to say, he's that old, he's that old. I wouldn't have thought he was 40. These people ain't very bright, are they, John? And one day a pulpit committee came to hear me. And they were from First Baptist Church of Houston. Said, come down and look us over. I went down and looked them over. And that was about the coldest, spookiest thing I ever saw. Our church was just about two breaths away from extinction. The association was talking about some way to pick up the membership when the church disbanded. Seats 2,300. The morning the committee talked to me, I asked them, how many are attending Sunday mornings? And they said, well, I don't know. I said, take a picture next Sunday and send me. And they did. There's 239 people, Jerry, in that picture. It's on my desk. Looked at it just before I left today. And it got so bad. This happened. A fellow named Lowell, what's his name? He's the layman, Lowell Berry, who puts on the Billy Graham Schools of Evangelism at Presbyterian, was visiting the Dental Lamar Hotel, and he called about 10:15 one Sunday morning, cross street to the First Baptist Church, and said, what time does your service start this morning? And the secretary said, well, what time could you get here? And I went in that church and looked around. On a Sunday morning, I snuck in and sat down. I looked at it. A Wednesday evening, and there were 68 people there in prayer meeting, and it was Christmas week. And they were sitting there singing, Day is dying in the West. That isn't all that's dying in the West. And there were 68 people in prayer meeting, Johnny, and there were 2,300 seats. I said, Lord, I about never did see anything like this. And I went next door what's that little jewelry store next door to our church? Anybody? Sweeney's Jewelry Store. And they had girls in red mini skirts. And they were giving away free candy canes and smiling at all the men. And they were playing Jingle Bells on the intercom, and everybody was grinning. And it was just a terrific deal. And I went back and looked at the church, and they were still singing, Day is Dying in the West. And I gave that matter considerable consideration. And I want you to know, if they both would have given an invitation, I would have joined the jewelry store. It was way, way ahead of the church. And they called me to come down there, and the Lord put that thing on my heart real, real bad. And I decided to come as the pastor. Now, if you've ever visited our church, anywhere you come in from the inner city, northeast, south, or west, by the time you even get to the edge of downtown, the closest way you can come, there are about 25 stoplights to even get to the church. Now, when you get there, you have to wind around an 11 or 12-story parking garage, park your car, get on a little 8-man elevator, come down, run for your life to get across the street so you don't get killed. And you got to get on another elevator to go up to Sunday school, and the plaster's falling off the walls, and you get down there, and they're singing, Day is Dying in the West. And you got to really wonder, is it worth a trip to town? Well, today, 5 years later, we got a big write-up in the Missionary Woman's magazine because incidentally, the nursery and the beginners and the primaries from birth through five had seven in the departments, the whole shooting match. All folks were old, too old to be having kids. And today they wrote us up in the WMU magazine, and we have what the largest young women's missionary organization in the convention. Sunday school running 500 with our missions now, and our runs about 1,600 to 2,000. We have auditorium full of folks, and a lot of excitement, about 180 in the choir, about 1,500 Sunday nights, and every Sunday morning of the year, we average 25 conversions and additions to the church. I did live 9 miles away, and I was the second closest member of the church. We had a $249,000 budget we couldn't meet. Now we have $1 million budget. And the people are giving $1 million a year to the building program on top of that $1 million a year. And In 5 years, we have baptized, one more than that, but have baptized 5,000 converts. 1,660 some in 1 year, an all-time record in our denomination. And so that's quite a turnaround and quite a difference. Now, what's happened? What's the difference? Many times a year, I'm invited to go out to preachers' groups. So many invitations that I have to just take the larger ones because I have to be selective where I can get more preachers. If I can tell the story to 1,000 preachers at once, that beats 10 at a time, 100 different times. And so I go out and speak to pastors' groups, and what they want to know is, what's happening? What's made the difference? And you know, Pastor, I am painfully aware of the fact that God uses men. He uses us in spite of ourselves. And very honestly, that many pastors were not born with the capabilities of absorbing and recreating what I'm talking about anyway. And many of the people really don't want it. And I have never told what I'm going to tell you to a local church. But I believe that your pastor and your church have the capabilities, the desires, and all the ingredients to have this thing happen here. And it's just about ready to happen. And if you can get hold of it, you're going to blow the lid off. And the only problem you face is that you won't think big enough and build big enough and do big enough. Now, it's very difficult to put the sovereignty of God in a test tube. People are always trying to analyze the Shantung Revival or analyze Billy Graham. Why does God use Billy Graham like he does? You just can't. Why do two policemen in my church fly halfway across the country to a Catherine Kuhlman meeting, and one of them gets healed and one of them is still dying of cancer? I don't know those things. But I can't answer all of it, and I don't want to put God in a test tube, but I want pastor to people to share with you four or five or six ingredients, which I believe are physical reasons why God has blessed our church like he has, and they're all applicable and can be applied here. And I want to challenge you to do them. Number one, our people have a vision. Now, you know and I know that we are not going to win everybody in Houston, Texas to Jesus Christ. Y'all going to help us. You're going to win two or three. We're not going to win them all. But I don't want you to come down there and tell my people that, because they're almost convinced that they're going to do it. The Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And 99% of the churches in America have no vision. They are drowning in a sea of souls and sitting behind the desk playing solitaire with the prospect cards while the world's going to hell, and never dream to them that there are millions of people that they can and must and ought to be winning and reaching. And if you're majoring on the minors, the most important thing in the world to me and a man is attitude. I'd rather have a mediocre staff member with great vision than a PhD that didn't have any. Some folks get up in the morning and look out the window and say, "Good morning, Lord," and some look out the window and say, "Good Lord, morning." Some churches see a cup only half full. Some see it half empty. Every cup I see is half full. I don't see any half empty cups. Two shoe salesmen went to Africa one day. Before they did, they filled out a request, an order. Ordered 2,500 pair of shoes. They lived over there, stayed in the culture. A while, one of them sent home a cablegram and said, "Cancel my order. These folks don't wear shoes over here." The other man sent home a cable and said, "Triple my order. Everybody in Africa needs shoes." Let me tell you, I know a whole lot of people that aim at absolutely nothing in life and hit it right on the head. But you know why I came to Houston? Because in Houston you have the only place on earth where you have this rare combination I'm going to tell you about. Houston has the money, the intellect, the affluence, the lifestyle of a going, blowing, swinging, ring-a-ding, dinging Eastern Philadelphia or Miami culture. But it is couched in a warm, southwestern, conservative, Bible Belt atmosphere. And brother, you put those two together. Young, swinging, intellectual, progressive people that have the capacity to put down deep roots and a Bible background, brother, and you can knock the lid off. Nowhere but Houston have you got what you've got here. Houston is the medical capital, the financial capital. Well, let's scratch that. It is at least the medical capital and the space capital of the world. And it is the medical capital, the space capital, and the oil capital, the young adult capital and the financial capital and the brain capital of at least the United States. There are more Cadillacs per square acre per person in Houston, any city on earth. There are more young adults in Houston than any city on earth. There are more PhDs per capita in Houston than any city on earth. Aristotle said, give me a place to stand and I can move the world. Man, you've got a lever here. You've got a tool, and I don't know another church in town that's got what you all have got, besides us. We can't do it. Not all of it. What we need about six or eight like you, just stacked around this city, pumping life to her extremities, and you've got the capacity to be that kind of a church. You better have a vision. You have to dream and plan. Now, the second thing is enthusiasm. You've got to have enthusiasm. The word enthuse is from two Greek words. Church and the dignity to attract an Episcopal, and I baptize about two a Sunday. And the warmth and the life and the excitement and the vitality in that structure of structured dignity to attract the hippie. And you see, if you can have fire, the Holy Spirit's fire is not wildfire. It is structured, dignified fire. It's not offensive, but it's warm. It attracts, it pulls. Enthusiasm put John Kennedy in the White House. Enthusiasm is the most important commodity in salesmanship. You can do what you get excited about, what you think you can do, and you'll never get anybody else to do something you don't believe in well enough you can do. Look, I don't go to my church and say, first, I don't want 1,000 people this week. I can say, ladies and gentlemen, I believe God would have us that we reach 1,000 people for Christ this week. You can't be any quieter than that. That's enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is contagious. It's a fire. It sells. You do that in your Sunday school class. You do that in your deacon's meeting. You do that when you visit. Let me tell you about our pastor, Brother John. Let me tell you about our church and our great choir. Let me tell you what the Lord's doing over at Sagemont. You go into a man's home with warmth and enthusiasm. It makes all the difference in the world. I've had people come to my door that couldn't sell me a fire extinguisher if my house was burning down. But I've had people come to my door that could sell refrigerators to Eskimos. Why? Enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. You need to get excited about the Lord's work. The word picture of enthuse is the idea of two wildcats in a gunny sack. Now, Johnny down here is a bobcat hunter. He's got a bunch of bobcats all over his wall. He says he shot them. I think his wife shot them, but he says he shot them. And he makes a funny sound like a rabbit in a trap, and up come these bobcats, he says. That's far too easy for me. I don't believe he really does that, but he says he does it. How do you do bobcat? Do that again, would you? That's John Eaton, honey. This is bobcat. You mixed up, girl. Well, enthusiasm. Enthusiasm. That's important. Now, third word is love. Love. Been telling you that every night. Love. You gotta have love. Ladies and gentlemen, I pulled up at a stop sign not long ago, and I guess I stuck the nose of my car maybe 6 inches too far past the stop sign, kind of in the other guy's way. He was coming this way and around me like this. And so he had to swing out of his way maybe a tenth of a second more to turn because I took a little bit of time. Boy, he looked at me, and if looks could kill, I'd be a dead preacher today. I'm saying to you that there is hatred and animosity in this world. And the world is fed up to hear with it. And where occasionally the world can find little pockets of love, they'll drive halfway across Texas to come get it on Sunday morning. Morning, I preached, if you have a call, 5 10, 20, I don't know, maybe 100 people got up and walked out at 12. I still going. They weren't mad. They'd just been walking out at 12 for a long time. You know, we never get out till 12:30. And any Sunday morning, a half an hour before after church is over, there's still 200-300 people there. They just don't want to leave. They're just hugging each other and crying and praising the Lord, having the best time. Why? Because Jesus is real and there's love there. The old-time religion, you see, makes me love everybody. Go up to somebody and tell them you love them. Take time to get involved with people's life. Nobody loves me. You start loving somebody and somebody will start loving you back. And deacons, listen to me now. You got some very nice buildings. You don't need buildings. I mean, you need to build some more. I don't care if you build another gymnasium. And I don't care if you build a multi-million dollar cathedral. It won't make 15 members different. They don't come for architecture. They don't come for the location. They don't come because you got nice parking. They ran a survey in the Baptist Standard and asked the general public what was the number one thing that attracted you to a church. Facilities, location, even the preacher didn't rate very much. All way down low. Number one was the spirit of the church. I want you deacons to hang on here. In the New Testament, the deacons weren't called to make decisions and vote and then give things to the church, tell them what they ought to do. I think that's all right. I depend on my deacons. They're men of wisdom, and I don't make a major decision without their consideration and their counsel. And they were not originally ordained to wait on tables and do the menial work of the church either. What were deacons for? Listen. When the deacons were first ordained, there was an argument. There was a fuss. There was a church split. In the church, they were fussing over the fact that the kids weren't being fed, and the orphans weren't being taken care of, and the apostle says, look ye after this matter, look ye out, ye seven men among ye of good report, look ye after this matter, and the literal rendition of that Greek word is better translated, look ye after this mess. Now, the physical thing was not what they were called to do. That was just the thing that created the mess. He said, take care of the problem. Deacons, protect the fellowship. Let me say that again. Your buildings are all right. Your location's pretty good. You got not. What do you? The thing you got going is spirit. That's what Sage Vibe Baptist Church is. It's spirit. It's love. There's an intangible something here. A man that's preached 700 revivals in his life, like I have, walk in. I can feel it before I get to the back door. It's here. It's not there. I don't know much, but I'm a pro at gauging the thermometer of churches. And this one's got the spirit. Deacons, when you hear that nitpicking out in the hallway and that fussing and that fuming, go up to that person and talk to them about, let's get this thing worked out. You be a defender of the spirit in this church. Don't let anything break the fellowship. If you lose that, you can just lock her up, brother. You can build a $50 million building and run 10,000 Sunday schools. You won't have a hill of beans if you lose your love and your spirit. That's what you got going for you. And it's the deacon's job to do it. Keep stuff off of this man's neck. I never, ever hear 95% of the gripes and complaints and problems in our church. My deacons are about 120-man police force. They keep it down. They handle it. They keep it off the preacher's neck. They keep me free to be happy and loose and buoyant and ready to go, because if I lose my spirit, people are going to lose their spirit. Keep that stuff off this. He doesn't have to know every problem. Handle it and forget it. Let Johnny go ahead and visit and preach. Deacon's got to protect the spirit, because if you lose that, you've lost it all. And so, another thing, love in the church is what makes for a great church. Another thing is hard work. Write that down. Now, you'd hoped I wouldn't say that. Hard work. You know, I go out to preachers. You see, what happens is, about seven times a year, Billy Graham holds a citywide revival somewhere. And he conducts a school of evangelism for all of the pastors and the cooperating churches and all the ministerial students and surrounding seminaries. And from 1,500 to 2,500 attend these things. And they have a faculty. They have a Baptist. I happen to be the Baptist preacher. They have a Presbyterian, Jim Kennedy in Coral Gables, Florida, Coral Ridge.
And Charlie Allen, First Methodist Church, happens to be the Methodist. And the three of us and seven team members from the grand team put these schools on. We each lecture twice and conduct 4 hours of seminar. And I speak to these things. Many thousands of pastors a year in this and conventions and other things. And always in the seminars, they want to know, you know what they're really looking for? A novel idea, something cute, some new something. You know how to build churches? You preach the Word of God, you get on your knees and pray your heart out, and you knock on doors. Nothing else works. No substitute. And when I get down to this door-knocking deal and this hard work, they kind of tune me out. They really want to hear that. 90% of the insurance in this country is sold by 30% of the insurance salesmen. And they sell most of it on the third visit, third contact. Hard work. Hard work. Hard work. You will find that God will bless your hard work. I've got a little slogan. God gives us some we didn't go after because we went after some we didn't get. Not everybody joins my church. I go visit. Not everybody's one to Christ I witness to are my people. 90% of the people who walk down the aisle and say, "Good morning, Pastor, we're joining the church at 12 o'clock every Sunday," I never laid eyes on before, never heard of. God blesses our effort. He blesses us for trying. I went fishing with J.D. Miller and Philip Cliff, two of my deacons in Dell City, and we got out to this little creek. Now, my idea of fishing is sitting down under a tree with a glass of lemonade and a straw hat and a cane pole and a worm and going to sleep. Man, if I want to go working, you know, I'll go visiting. I'll go fishing to relax. And these guys, we got out there and they started stripping off. And it was cold. I said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Getting on a swimming suit." Maybe 50 to 45 degrees. They got on their swimming suits, got in two rubber inner tubes, and they took off down the stream. They hadn't gone 10 feet. Water moccasins came. They started flicking those moccasins away with their into their pole. They didn't care and started throwing those bass plugs, bassing, bass. No, and that inner tube came back 3.5 hours later. Said, "Preacher," I woke up, you know. Said, "How many you got?" I looked on the end of my pole, and there wasn't a thing left. I said, "How many you guys got?" When I went like this, they reached down and held up a string of 27 beautiful bass. We went back town. I said, "About how many times do you guys guess that you threw those plugs to catch those 25 bass, 27 bass. They said, "Oh, 3,000, 4,000, I don't know. If you're going to catch some bass on Sunday morning, you're going to throw the plug through the week. No substitute for hard work. And I think that every Sunday school teacher and every deacon and every staff member, from the pastor to the janitor, will scratch the janitor. And that about scratched me. Relinquishes his right to leadership. If he doesn't visit, get out there and knock on doors. See what happens. Hard work. No substitute for that. Well, there's another thing, many things. I'll just toss out one more. Faith. You don't ever have anything else, you better not lose faith. Ladies and gentlemen, our religion is not called the Christian faith for nothing. It is a religion of faith. And unless you stretch higher than you can reach, it isn't faith. If it's reason giving, if it's reason logic, if you say we can't afford a new staff member so we won't get in this year, that isn't faith. A friend of mine went to a church in Missouri. They called him as pastor. They'd been a great church. They died. He had a vision. They said they had one. They called him. From the time they called him to the time he got there, they put some new things in the Constitution. One of which was nobody could be on any committee under 30. Mistake. Another one was you couldn't vote on the major issues of the church unless you'd been a member 2 years. Mistake. Another one was they'd never buy anything over $100 until they had half the money in the bank. Mistake. And he stayed there and did a good job and left, and the thing is just nothing. They kept on going down. They didn't have any faith. Now, you listen to me. We get up and teach our people to tithe and to give where they understand how they can or not and trust the Lord in faith. And then we come as a church and we don't exercise that same kind of faith. We say logically we can't build a building. We haven't got the money to do it. You do it in faith. You bring a staff member in faith. You do everything you do in faith. Faith honors God. Faith pleases the Lord. A man in Oklahoma City that said to me one time, I make $130 a week. I have six children. My bills are $175 a week. I can't tithe. I said, man, you're in that kind of a mess. You better tithe. You're going to have some miracles. Boy, you need some help. God's going to have to get in your given life. You better invite him in by honoring him. The worse the mess you're in, the more you need to give. The only way God gives to you is by giving. You've got to get in on God's giving cycle. Went to my first business meeting, Jerry. Never forget. I was there 3 days. 3 days. First finance committee meeting. Deacon's meeting. Flipped through the pages, came down the report, $1.83 in the bank. Well, that's about where I was used to operating. Turn over a little bit more later. Savings account, $65,400. I said, savings account? What's this for? What are y'all saving for? You're going to build a preacher a new home or send me on a world trip? What'd you have in mind? Never forget what the chairman said. He said, no, preacher, we just saving for a rainy day. I said, rainy day? Man, it's been flooding in First Baptist Church, Houston, for the last 10 years. God gave this money to be put in circulation. Buy a bus, get a staff member, go on radio, do something, build a building. Get going. I went to a conference once, a denominational conference, and they had a sign up here. It said, endow or die. Baloney. Evangelize or die. Didn't endow or die. If you're saving for a building, that is a different thing. But you don't put it in the bank and hoard it up just in case of what happens. It's not faith. I worked for 2 years. I believe television is probably the greatest physical tool given the church since the day of Pentecost to spread the gospel. I want to say that again. I believe that television is probably the greatest single physical tool given to the church to spread the gospel since the day of Pentecost. Ever. Physically, secularly, things God gives us to use. I want to get on TV. So I went down and I spent 2 years regularly trying to get on one of the five Houston TV stations. Any of the five. Got nowhere. By kind of a fluke that God was in, we had the chance to go on three at once within the space of about 8 days. I went to my deacons. I said, I don't understand this. We're barely beating our bills now. It only cost us $1,800 a Sunday for all three. We had about an $8,000 budget a week. They said, let's go. In faith, we did it. Never missed a Sunday, never missed a bill, never been late. You look at the economy. The world has always been under the threat of war or peace, and peace financially is a greater threat than war. Because we're built on a war economy. You'd be assured this world would never go to war again. Strip away the war economy out of our budget, and you'd see a depression to make it also look like a tea party. The world is always under the threat of inflation or depression or recession or war or peace or something. Things are never right. So you just go ahead and faith. The children of Israel came to the Red Sea. Red Sea. There was the sea in front of them. They were a bunch of bobtailed discards and rejects and old women and cripples and little kids. And behind them, the powerful Egyptian pharaohs with thousands of troops and spears closing in on their tail. And in front of them, the Red Sea. God said, don't worry about anything. Just keep on going. You talk about economy. You talk about stock market. You talk about condition. Oh, Moses got that Red Sea and he said, boy, Lord, I'd sure like to go for it. Lord, if that thing had ever split, I'd get in it. God said, you get in it and see what happens. You see, the light doesn't come on until you turn the switch. But if that thing comes on, I turn it. And you turn it, and then it comes on. And Moses said, here goes nothing. Whoop! Jumped. And boy, he put his foot in, and whoop! It split wide open. The devil's crowd came in and swallowed him up, but it didn't split until he exercised his faith. God owns it all. He does want it in circulation, and it all belongs to his children. Oh, that's great. It's yours. Kick the devil off of it and claim it and get the building and going for God. In faith. Let me tell you this. We'll be through. Well, I got to tell you two more things. Y'all not in a hurry, are you? If you're in a hurry, you'd be at that ball game. That's the nervous bunch out there. You know, I'll bet Adobe High's behind. 8-7. They're just biting their fingers off. Now, we got a while. Let me tell you two other things, and then a story. Then maybe two or three other things. A couple of jokes, giving an invitation. Listen, y'all having a good time? I think I haven't had so much fun since Uncle Charlie broke his arm. We had to shoot him. Another principle is prayer. In my own life, in my staff, in my church, we pray. I spend about an hour and a half, 2 hours, five mornings a week, on my knees in prayer and over the Bible reading and praying. My staff prays 45 minutes to an hour collectively every Tuesday as we start off our staff meeting. Our men come regularly for Sunday morning prayer meetings, regularly, often when we call them. We have five prayer groups that meet Tuesday nights from 8 till around 11 or 12 at night that have sprung up spontaneously from our young businessmen all over the city. Prayer, prayer, prayer. I want you to know sometimes I come into that pulpit on Sunday morning and I literally feel physically lifted off that platform while I'm preaching. I've seen 40 or 50 or 60 people saved in a service many times and they start down the aisle before I start giving the invitation. A little bit of prayer, a little bit of power. Much prayer, much power. No prayer, no power. Prayer, power. Get down to praying. And get up and watch what God does. Man's never taller than when he's on his knees before God in prayer. Well, I want to say one other thing, and that is that there is an unapologetic priority of evangelism in our church. We've got a high-powered religious education program. We've got a multi-educational staff, some of the best in America. Have all the recreation and everything. But everything we do is geared toward reaching people for Jesus Christ. It's always there. It's always there. Always there. You see, repetition is a part of motivation. Repetition is three things. Enthusiasm, illustration, and repetition. That's where you motivate a man to do something. You illustrate it so you can see it. You get excited about it, and you say it over and over and over and over and over, and over again. I went into a little drugstore up in Ohio once to buy some razor blades in a revival there, and they're having a sale on Peach Sundays. These little flyers, triangular-shaped flyers that hang down from the ceiling, those signs, hundreds of them from the ceiling said, Peach Sundays, 19 cents. Peach Sundays, 19 cents. I saw them, walked back to the razor blade counter, took out a dollar for some Gillette, put it down. She said, what do you want? I said, give me a Peach Sunday. I didn't want a Peach Sunday. I want a razor blade. They convinced me I wanted a Peach Sunday. How? Repetition. Repetition. You see, our church has a personality, and it is an evangelistic personality. They pray, they give, they're burdened, they're hungry. They sing and swing and zing for souls. It's the heartbeat of everything we are and do. And we've just done it by repetition. Every Sunday school class, every sermon, every announcement, every GA coordination, every WMU meeting, we're always hungering and thirsting after souls. And churches go through cycles, steps. The hardest thing you're ever going to do is get beyond 1,000 in Sunday school permanently. And once you get to 12, 50, 1,300, 15, 18 is a snap. It's tough to get from 7 to 1,000 and tougher to get above 1,000. A lot of things happen. You have growing pains. It's hard to quit thinking little church to start thinking big church. You don't think too much about light bulbs and not enough about millions. Change. Another thing that happens is the pastor has to start establishing priorities. And that'll break his heart. He can't see all of his members. He can't make every hospital visit, just the critical ones. He can't visit every prospect. Got to start determining priorities. Another thing is a multifaceted staff. That comes around 1,000 in Sunday school. Specialties. That's why you can do a better job than a church runs 100, because you have more to offer. That's why there's justification for a big church. Only thing you need to do more than run 1,000 in Sunday school is run 2,000. So there are things that happen. Now, let me tell you the subtle temptation, and that is to let machinery and organization and all the things which support evangelism take priority over the end result of evangelism. That's the next threat you're going to be faced with at this level in your church. I'll say that again, tell your story, and quit. The main threat you've got right now of three or four things is that as you begin to turn into a bigger church philosophy, and it's growing pains when you cross that 700-800 mark, it becomes a new world for you, is that the expansion, the organization, the staff, the budget, the machinery, the program which supports evangelism becomes a replacement for evangelism. And when the support replaces the main thing, you're going to quit being Sagemont. You're going to just be another big lumbering old dead church. Let me tell you a story and I'll quit. Once upon a time, in the coast of New England, there was a lighthouse. And that lighthouse overlooked the Sea of Life. And out there on the sea, the big ships sailed by, the little ships, and sometimes they would have a wreck. And every time there was a wreck, they would flash the light, send out the alarm, and the townspeople would drop everything they were doing and rush to man the boats and go out and save the people. And they saved thousands through the years. Well, they got to being real big and doing so good, somebody said, let's get us a full-time lighthouse director and an associate lighthouse director. And they hired them on. Oh, they did good. And boy, it just went wonderful, and they saved lots of folks. And through the years, the ships came, and it was worldwide fame what they used to do. Somebody said, you know, we need a publication department to write down all what's happening. So they got them a full-time publisher and a printing press. And they got in business, and they began to sell books about how to have a great lighthouse. And they even started a school to train other lighthouse directors how to run a lighthouse and save folks. And they had life-saving schools and life-saving clinics. And they trained everybody how to do it, and it was wonderful. And it got to be that they had so many folks there, and they were all trained, they were all paid, they had a great organization. They got a big thing going to where they put some money in a kitty, and they had a retirement program for the lighthouse director. Oh, that was a good thing. They just got so big and so complex. It was fantastic what was going on. World famous lighthouse. Well, they began to hire lots of folks. And they had them right there. And you know, they'd have a wreck, and boy, they were right there in the lighthouse, and the troops would get dressed, they'd go out in the boat, they were professionals. Bring them in, save a lot of people. One day an old boy got thing. He said, I don't like this anymore. It ain't like it used to be. I'm going to pull out. And he took three with him, and he went down the street and started his own lighthouse. And it wasn't very long to his lighthouse. Said, you know, I don't like it like. I remember the old days we used to save all those folks. Now we got everybody else doing it and all this other supporting stuff. I don't like it. He pulled out. He went down and started his church. Now, on any Sunday afternoon, from one end of that island to the other, it is dotted with lighthouse after lighthouse after lighthouse. And you can drive along, there's a big superhighway and signs and a monument home of the original New England lighthouse. And old people talk about the good old days, and they marvel how beautiful it is, and the structure of the lighthouse is so glorious. It's quite a thing to see, the most fantastic lighthouse operation in the world. Oh, shipwrecks? Yeah, they still have those. But now, when they do have one, everybody drowns. Once upon a time, there was a church. Heavenly Father, we pray. Sagemont may get a glimpse of her heritage and rejoice in what she is
start chomping at the bits. What you can be. In Jesus' name. We think, Lord, the worst thing that could happen to a man is to hear the words, "It might have been." Don't let that ever happen to this church, we pray in Jesus' name. And we believe that the worst curse that can come upon a people is that what God had given to them, they lost and was taken away and given to another fellowship that wanted it. Don't let that ever happen at Sagemont. In Jesus' name, amen.